Gracious God, please cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority, words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of us attended the men's Katoomba Convention a few weeks ago, and one of the speakers was an Englishman, and he told a story of an Australian going into a pub and going up to three men and saying, "Would you like to hear a good joke about the English?" And one of the men said, "Well, I happen to be English. I'm also the national boxing champion. My friend here is English. He's the national karate champion. And my other friend here is also English. He is the national judo champion. Would you still like to tell your little joke?" To which the Australian replied, "No, I think I've changed my mind. I don't want to have to explain it three times." And it was a wise move for a visitor from England on a platform in Australia, because making a joke at his expense said to everybody present, and there were thousands of men present, it basically said to the men, "I am not a big head." By slightly lowering himself and slightly elevating his listeners, which made sure that the Australian audience didn't have to do it for him, he endeared himself and gained a listening. Now, we live in a world which does not like people who big note themselves, and we certainly do not like people who belittle us. Think, for example, of the balancing act that some of you parents have with your children. You don't want your children to be precocious, although they are, of course, geniuses. And if you'd like to come and talk to me over coffee about my children, I've got photos, and I'll tell you how attractive and brilliant and talented they are. We don't want our children, however, to be up precocious, but we don't want our children to be sort of frightened, negative, mousy. So what do we do? Do we praise them constantly and hope that they'll have some sort of lift, or do we keep them humble? The section of our New Testament today is brilliant because it lifts the lid on what we are like and shows us something which is very humbling but we need to know about ourselves. And I've called this the surprisingly bad news about ourselves. You don't need to fight this piece of information, by the way, because if you get this piece of information, you will find it tremendously liberating and freeing. And we also read in our passage about someone, capital S, and I'm talking about Jesus Christ, who's regularly attacked and beaten down in our culture and is shown to be very wonderful. And I've called this second point the surprisingly good news about Jesus Christ. And again, you don't need to fight this information, because when you see the truth of yourself and the truth of Jesus Christ, it enables you to be humble and thankful, secure and restful. Well, if you've got your Bible and you want to turn to it, it's on page 1004. We never trust any preachers at St. Thomas's, and we ask them to preach from the Bible. And you can have it open on your lap, if you will, Mark chapter 11 from verse 27. And we're going to look at this reading under two headings: the surprisingly bad news about ourselves, the surprisingly good news about Jesus Christ. See verse 27. We've had this in our children's message. We've had it in the reading. We're getting it clear, aren't we? Some religious leaders came up to Jesus as he's walking in the temple of Jerusalem. This is just hours, a day or two before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And they came up to Jesus, chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. And they asked the question that we would like to ask if Jesus was just getting a little bit close, if he was invading our space. We would like to say to him, "Who do you think you are? Why are you doing this? Who gives you the authority to do this?" And Jesus has just attacked their space. He has just overturned all the stalls in the temple. We have markets behind us, behind me, in the North Sydney area, twice a month, and occasionally they do prevent people from getting into the property. But it would only be if we had markets around the building selling all sorts of things, preventing you from getting into this building to hear the word of God, that we would probably take some action. And Jesus took action when he saw stalls all around the temple preventing people from hearing the word of God, and he single-handedly turned them over. And nobody knew what to do, and nobody was able to stop him. But now the chief religious people come up and they say to him in the temple, "By what authority did you do this? Who gave you the right? Who do you think you are? What makes you so special?" And you can imagine Jesus turning around and saying, "Well, I'll give you that very simply. God. God, my Father." Or he might have said, "I am God the Son. I've come into the world. I have authority. That's why I did this." But they would probably say, "Prove it." And Jesus knows that they are not interested in proofs. He's been doing miracles for years. Miracles of great love and great power, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, even raising the dead. They are unconvinced because they are heavily prejudiced against him and biased. And so they'll explain anything away which he does, anything which is evidential. They will resist. And so he doesn't say, "I am God," or "God sent me." He says, verse 29, "I'm going to ask you a question. When John the Baptist came, the one who predicted my coming and preached and baptized and tens of thousands of people responded, was that a work of God or a work of men? Did God send John the Baptist or did John the Baptist send John the Baptist? From heaven or from men?" Now, the genius of this question which Jesus asks is that he's going to teach these people that their problem is not him, but them. Because he's going to show them that it's not that they can't get answers or information, it's that they don't want the answers and they don't want the information. And that's exactly what happens. They begin to discuss among themselves, how are we going to answer this question? If we say, "Oh, John the Baptist was sent by God," then Jesus will say, "Well, why did you reject John the Baptist and now reject me?" And if they say, "Well, John the Baptist was just human, he was just made it all up himself and he was just a self-appointed man," which will, of course, get us off the hook because we won't have to do anything about John the Baptist. "Well, we're afraid," say the religious leaders of the crowds, because the crowds know that John the Baptist was sent from God, and we'll become very unpopular. And in the end, we want to be happy. We want to be comfortable. We want life to be easy. And so they say something which is just extremely embarrassing. They say, "We don't know. We're agnostic." It's a very, very embarrassing answer because, you see, it's dictated by avoidance. It's dictated not by truth, but it's dictated by fear. They have asked a question of Jesus. They've had an answer in a way, and they don't want the answer. And they are operating on what one writer says is their skin and not their brain. They want to be stroked. They don't want to think or work things out. And so you'll notice Jesus comes back and says, "Well, if you say you don't know," and you expect him to say, "Therefore, I don't know," but he doesn't say that. He says, "You don't know because you won't know, and I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. I won't tell you." And the reason, of course, he's not going to tell them is because he knows they won't act on the answer. It's no point talking. There's a time in Jesus' mind where he knows that it's no point talking. It's all over. Friends, I think this is a very revealing scene because it's so true to the world in which we live. A huge amount of opposition to Christianity, and I remember this myself with my own opposition to Christianity, but a huge amount today has more to do with just wanting to escape than wanting to be a person of integrity and logic. If you were to ask me this morning after the service and over coffee, "Are you persuaded by Islam?" I would say to you, "I've looked pretty carefully at Islam. I think it's wrong. I don't think it's the way to go. I'm not going that way." If you were to say to me, "Do you think Buddhism is a good alternative?" I would say to you, "I've looked pretty carefully at Buddhism. I think it's absolutely impossible to be a true Buddhist. And in the end, it's a dead end. I'm not going that way." And if you were to ask me about Jesus in the past, I probably would have said, "I don't want to talk about it. And now I would say to you, I've looked fairly carefully at the person of Jesus. I'm persuaded that he's the way, the truth, and the life. I've committed my life and my soul to him. And in the end, you see, that's the danger for so many people today, that when it comes to asking them about Jesus, they just won't settle. They won't say yes and they won't say no. It's as if they are more afraid or more biased, and they won't carefully think. And they miss somebody so wonderful, it's a tragedy. The shock of the conversation, which is, we imagine, a fairly quiet one, fairly polite conversation, is that Jesus tells this parable straight after it. He follows up with a parable about a vineyard and an owner who basically makes the vineyard brilliant, puts some workers in the vineyard, sends some messengers to get some of the fruit. They beat up the first messenger. They really beat up the second messenger. And then they start to kill messengers. And then finally they kill even the son of the owner. And you have to ask yourself as you look at this, why does Jesus do this? Why does he tell this story to people who have just had a quiet conversation saying they don't know? Why introduce a story about a vineyard and some killers when you've just been talking to somebody who says they're an agnostic? Imagine you're chatting with your neighbour over the fence and you're discussing the right height for a hedge at your fence. And he says 6 feet and you say 4 feet, so you agree to differ. What would you make if he suddenly turned and said to you, "Do you know the story about the man who tortures his neighbour's house?" You think, what have you done? Why have you introduced something that's so gruesome? We were just talking about hedge heights. Or you're having a discussion at work about the football on the weekend and you're trying to work out whether rugby union is the 20th most interesting sport in Australia or the 100th most interesting sport in Australia. And after the discussion where you agree to disagree, your neighbour says, "By the way, do you know about the workmate who assassinates his friends?" You think, where did this come from? Why did this parable suddenly get told to these people that he's had a conversation with, which just ended with agnostics? Now, the reason, the answer, is because Jesus knows that underneath the quiet resistance is actually very strong and hostile resistance to Jesus. Underneath what looks like sleepiness is actually strong opposition. I don't know if you saw the Kathy Wilcox cartoon some days ago, maybe a week or two ago actually, in the Sydney Morning Herald, but she had four boxes in the cartoon. One was the people marching in Cairo, and then there was a box of the people marching in Iran, and then there was a box of people marching in... help me out here. Libya. Thank you very much. It was in my head. And there are the three boxes. And then on the fourth box, you've got two Australians sitting on the couch with their remote control in front of the television discussing who they'll vote for or not vote at all. And the point of the cartoon is that Australia looks like a very sleepy place. But I hope you know that that same paper representing so many people in this city is incredibly hostile to Jesus. There's no sympathy for him whatsoever. Any opportunity to say the opposite or to say something which will be dismissive or derogatory. Because in the end, you see, underneath the sleepy is something really hostile. I was talking with a girl this week and I said to her, "Why is it that your friend is so apathetic to Christianity?" And she said, "I don't know, but every time the subject comes up, he gets really angry." And there you are, you see. Lift off the lid. Underneath the apathy is antagonism. So, friends, I want you to know that I'm not at all persuaded that people who are just sleepy about Christianity are really sleepy about Christianity. Behind the discussion of agnosticism is a story of people who, if they could, would get rid of Jesus completely. And that's what Jesus is doing with this parable. There is one who owns the world in which we live, and he sends a very reasonable request that we respond to him. The messengers get knocked back, And when the son, his own son, gets too close and the claims get too close and the message gets too close and the decision gets too close, up comes this reaction, this response. And as I say, the responses get stronger because the first guy gets beaten up, the second seriously beaten up, then they start to kill, and then finally they throw the son right out of the vineyard as a corpse. Behind the apathy, antagonism. We need to know this about the world in which we live, the society in which we live, and we need to know it about ourselves. There looks as though there's just a sort of a slipperiness about people when it comes to Christianity. But actually, there's a force which is against Christ interfering. And tragically, that means against Christ blessing. Second, very briefly this morning, if that's the bad news and it's humbling, it's certainly true in my heart. There is an escapist part of my heart which is resistant to Christ, especially at those moments where it's convenient to me. But if the bad news is humbling, the good news is wonderful, the surprising good news about Jesus Christ. First of all, we see, of course, in this section that he's very interesting. The whole religious establishment have come out of their offices to talk to him. The people in the streets either love him or they hate him. There's no fence sitting in the first century with Jesus. Even people who pretend to be agnostics are shown to be really hostile. C.S. Lewis said once, the thing about Christianity is it's either totally relevant or totally irrelevant. It just can't be moderately relevant. And Jesus has just cleared the temple and he hates the hypocrisy in the temple. He hates people being prevented from hearing the word of God. He's very pro-people. He's very pro-welfare of people. But he is hated. So he's interesting. Much more interesting than the church. Much more interesting than the service this morning. The church may be dull. The church may be confusing. The preacher may be confusing. The preacher may be dull. The preacher may be hypocritical. But in the end, the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely fascinating. You can't read a verse or an incident in the New Testament about Jesus Christ which is not deeply significant. He is interesting. The second thing is he's masterful. You see how he turns the tables on his opposition. They probably worked for hours on this particular question. They knew that if they went up and they said to him, by the way, where do you get your authority? He's got to pin himself down by either saying it's just human or it's heavenly. Both of them will get him into trouble. They worked for a long time on this question. They come up to him. He answers in a split second, I got a question for you. He's masterful. I love to picture Jesus on television with somebody opposite him, like a George Negus or a Tony Jones, coming up with their best question and Jesus just saying something and then just watching this presenter's jaw drop and this silence. I have nothing to say. I don't know where to go. He's masterful. And friends, that means that we can trust him because whatever critic comes up against him, he has an answer for the critic which is helpful. Maybe humbling, but helpful. And I find when I get away from the New Testament and I start just listening to the opinions in my own head or the opinions that are on the radio or the television, I begin to doubt more and more significantly whether Jesus Christ is the person that he claims to be. And when I go back to the New Testament and I see this anchor of a Bible, I find myself face to face with somebody who's so wonderful, so masterful. Nobody could invent him. And I put my soul and my life in his hands. Third thing is he knows us. He knows what we're like. He knows when we're asking questions that are smoke screens. He knows our preferences to escape rather than to join him. And even when we become Christians, to be sneaky and not loyal. He knows us. He knows what we're like. He knows that behind the polite agnosticism is often an opposition. Nobody else gets the opposition Jesus gets. No one else has their name as a swear word like Jesus. And even when people today talk about every religion being good, Jesus knows that such a view is basically saying no religion is right. And therefore Jesus is not right. And let's throw him out of the vineyard. He knows this. He knows what we're like. This parable of the vineyard goes back to the Old Testament. It's actually an Old Testament story being reworked in the New Testament to show that people have always been like this. And finally this morning, he loves well. Isn't it ironic that when they kill this son and throw him out of the vineyard, that's exactly the way that God is going to save people? The killing of Jesus is a human opposition, but it's also a divine plan. That's the way our sins will be paid for. The throwing of Jesus outside the vineyard is human opposition, but it's a divine plan. It's his exit which makes possible my entrance and your entrance. He loves well. And that's why the quote that comes at the end in chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, "The stone that was rejected has become the key to the building." It's all about Jesus. When you put your trust in him, you belong. You are safe. You are part. You're accepted. You're in the family of God. You're in the kingdom of God forever. That's, you see, why Christians who come to this church are so thankful. That's why we're teaching the children of the preschool to know that Christ has built a bridge for all back to God, back into the family, back into the kingdom. But to be polite and say, "I'm an agnostic," which may, no, it is, covering some real hostility, is suicidal, because in the end, the king is the king. The person who resents or refuses him will still meet him. But to turn, to trust, to follow, to serve is the greatest privilege in the universe, in eternity. When I was in America a few weeks ago, I met a black American singer. I asked him how he'd become a Christian. He said that he was an idiot in the past, and he had made his life one long series of parties where he injected and drank and smoked and did everything that was possible to do. And one day he was sitting in the party and he looked at what was going on around him and he said, "This is as good as it's going to get, and then it's all going to get much worse, and this is evil." And he rang his mother, his single parent mum, who had recently become a Christian, said, "What should I do?" And she said to him, "Read John's Gospel." So he found a Bible and sat in the middle of the party reading John's Gospel. And every party he went to after that, he sat in the party reading John's Gospel and came face to face with Jesus Christ, knowing the bad news about himself, very humbling, knowing the good news about Jesus Christ, very wonderful, a brand new man with a brand new life and a brand new future and a brand new usefulness. And he gave us his CD called Atonement, where Jesus on the cross saves those who are hostile and makes them lovers and loved. Well, let's bow our heads and thank him this morning. Our gracious God, we thank you for giving to us in your word an X-ray of what we are really like. We recognize that left to ourselves, there is a strange unwillingness. We're so thankful that you have patiently and sacrificially sent into the world your Son, who is able to save through his death and through his rejection and make us forgiven and accepted. We pray that you would help the children of the preschool to grasp and live. We pray that you would help their parents to see and respond. We pray that you would help each one of us to appreciate what you have said and done and to live in the light of your goodness and power. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.